Let's turn to Luke chapter 14 in the scriptures. Luke 14. Today we'll be looking into Luke chapter 14, and as Jesus has begun to have massive problems with the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leadership of the Jewish people, this is coming to a place now where they're actually just dogging his heels to try to catch him saying something wrong so they can accuse him and put him on the cross. And that's what's going on. One of the things that they have really been bugging him about is healing on the Sabbath day. Now, this really is a display of where their hearts are. They have taken their religious system and turned it into just that, just a system of religion, lacking the love that God really wanted to bring to them. And his mindset and his purpose for giving the Ten Commandments was to have them in a place of love. So much so that they made a rule about the Sabbath day. Of course, the commandments tell us that we're not to work on the Sabbath day, and that's one of the Ten Commandments and so forth, but to have a day that you might be refreshed. And they had taken that law from the Ten Commandments and actually added to it that you can't heal on the Sabbath day because that would be constituted as work. As you know from your heart of hearts, where's the compassion in that? Common sense tells us that people should be healed on the Sabbath day. What are you doing calling that work? But they had put that rule in there. Well, Jesus was ignoring that rule because it wasn't from the Lord. And he came to bring the gospel of love. And his heart of compassion went about healing people. It didn't matter what day it was. And he healed a lot of people on the Sabbath day. Well, one of these incidences takes place in the first part here of Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it says, it came to pass as he, that is Jesus, went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread. On the Sabbath day, they watched him. So he was invited to come over for lunch. And he went over to sit and eat bread with the religious rulers. But they were just watching him, trying to catch him in some false move or something that he would say that wasn't what they liked and they could accuse him with. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, dropsy is simply, as the New Living Bible puts it, swollen arms and swollen legs. And so there was a man standing before him that had this disease. And Jesus answering and spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And so he puts the question to them, and kind of a rhetorical question. He knew the answer, and he'd been trying to persuade them and teach them and bring to them the liberty of the truth of this, that love says, and God is love, that you should heal on the Sabbath day. There should be no law against that. And they should have known that, because Jesus had been instructing them and teaching them all through the Gospels. And I'd like to take you on a couple of review scriptures in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Just turn back in your scriptures. Luke 6, 6. This is another situation that a man actually had a withered right hand. And it says this in Luke 6, 6. Now it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. Oh, they were always watching him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? He's trying to reason with them. He's trying to teach them. You guys, just think about this. Would you just stop and think? You're being kind of thick about this. What do you think I should do? Good on the Sabbath day or evil? Should I save life on the Sabbath day or destroy it? So he's reasoning with them, trying to get them to wake up to this whole situation. And looking round about upon them all, he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. But you see, they were filled with madness. They got really upset with him because they were breaking, he was breaking one of their dumb laws that they made up, not from the Lord, but this, they decided in the course of history that they were going to make it a rule that you can't heal on the Sabbath day, again displaying their lack of love for the human race, which God, of course, in his love, is always reaching out. Now let's go on to Luke 13, verse 10. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. This poor lady, she had a satanic spirit binding her and harassing her for 18 years. And she was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up." She kind of was like this, and maybe you've seen pictures. There are still folks like this in some of the third world countries. But she was just bent over with the spirit of infirmity, and she just had to look up this way to even see. And Jesus had compassion on her. The Bible says this, and as she was there for 18 years, she was bowed together and she couldn't lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, verse 12, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And so again, pointing to the fact that they had taken that commandment in the Ten Commandments, that you, 6 days you do your work, on the seventh you should rest, and actually applied to it healing, which was absolutely wrong. Well, the Lord tries to reason with them again, in a little stiffer way this time. And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you water your animals on the Sabbath day?" Of course, we have Proverbs 12:10, which they knew well. "The righteous man regards the life of his beast. How much more should a righteous man regard the life of a human being?" And so Jesus, trying again to reason with them, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" At this point now, it says that when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and they should have been, ashamed of themselves, saying that he shouldn't heal her. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, you think by now they'd learn that they would have received his instruction. But oh no, these guys are thick. And so we come to chapter 14. And Jesus asked the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And in verse 4, they held their peace. And he just went ahead and took him, and he healed him and let him go. And then he said to them again, "Which of you have a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. They were just unteachable. And we want to talk a little bit about that today. Pride is a terrible thing. And in the pride of their arrogance, these Pharisees, they were unteachable. They come to a place where they refuse to receive instruction. "Don't confuse me with the facts," is what they were saying. As Jesus again, as we've seen, and again, trying to reason with them, stop and think. Don't be thick. Don't be stiff-necked. But in their stiff-necked position, they held their peace, watching to see what he would do. And of course, Jesus is always going to respond with love. He's always going to reach out to someone that's asking for help and help them and release them and display pure religion and undefiled. and that is to go ahead and to minister and bring forth the love of God. And so Jesus did that, and they continued to stand firm against him. They were unteachable, thick. You ever known a thick person? I have told you time and time again, but they're just thick. I am not listening to you. And it's just frustrating. And maybe some of us have been there where we've been thick. Well, the doctors tell us that the frontal bone is thicker on the man than on the woman. So men, I think we have to work a little extra hard. Not to be thick. Oh yeah. There's a scripture in Proverbs 12:1 that says, "Whoso loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish." The Living Bible puts it this way: to learn you must want to be taught. To refuse reproof is stupid. And in fact, one translation even says, it's like being a cow. Now, if you picture the giant brown eyes of a cow, with those long, long lashes that every one of us would just love to have, right? If you're women, I guess, the long lashes. But when you look into a cow's beautiful big brown eyes, there's nobody home. They just stand there and go, and so we don't want to be like a cow. We don't want to be brutish. We don't want to be stupid. We don't want to be thick. Now, to contrast the Pharisees, who were unteachable, we'd like to take a look at a man that was very teachable in the Bible, even though he had many attributes that he could have prided himself in. He was teachable. And we're blessed to read about him. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. This is the man called Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. We went to a pastor's conference this week, and we're so blessed to go and hear the man of God teach. One of the brothers there taught on Apollos and actually used this wonderful discourse about Apollos to let us know that he was very teachable in the things of God. One of his most wonderful attributes. So we want to look at him as a positive example in contrast to the Pharisees. Let's take a look at Apollos in chapter 18, verse 24 of Acts. It says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he came to Ephesus." Now, Alexandria is in northern Africa, and it was a metropolis. It was a world-class city of the day. They had many, many fine schools there. Among the schools, there was a school of oratory expression. You could go there to learn how to speak, to be a public speaker with great eloquence. And there, Apollos was born and raised, and he ended up going to the finest schools. He was very educated, super-duper educated man, in the best schools in the world. The same school that was in Alexandria was also in Rome, run by people that had the same background, the same education, the same class of teaching. And so he was very eloquent in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures, meaning that he knew the Bible and he taught the scriptures and loved the scriptures, which is a very wonderful place to be. And it says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now, fervent in the spirit means that he had a passion for what he was teaching. So not only is he really super educated and eloquent in his speaking, and not only did he speak mightily the scriptures, but he was fervent about it. He had a passion for it. And yeah, there's folks that really are educated and have a lot up here, but there's no passion in their ministry, or no passion in their way of delivery. There's no passion in the things that they believe. So it kind of brings a deadness to the whole thing. Just with the knowledge, the head knowledge. It has to get that 18 inches down, or 18 inches to the heart. Apollos had that. Apollos was fervent in the spirit. He had a passion for the things that he was teaching, and he was diligent in the things of the Lord, meaning that he was very careful about what he taught, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this man, he had it all, and he is going forth preaching it. But he only knew the baptism of John. That's all he knew about. When John the Baptist came and people came confessing their sins and they were baptized and began to walk in the ways of the Lord, confessing their sins and being forgiven of their sins and so forth. And so that's the only baptism he knew. So as he began to speak boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now here's a man, and he's got it all together. And out of the crowd comes simple tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla were simple tent makers. That's what they did for a living. The Apostle Paul joined with them and made some tents to make some money in the ministry when he was out of money. They became very close to the Apostle Paul. But they were working people. And besides that, Priscilla was a woman. Now, in those days, it was like Taliban days. If you were a woman, he would walk 10 feet behind your husband as you would go downtown to shop or whatever. You would have to actually walk 10 feet behind your husband because that is the place of the woman. It was almost like the attitude, my dog, my falcon, and my woman. And the Lord Jesus, I know it's kind of funny now, but the Taliban actually did that kind of stuff or does that kind of stuff. That's what they believe. But when Jesus came, and the first person he ever appeared to after the resurrection was a woman, and the first people he ever appeared to after the resurrection were the other women, before he even appeared to Peter and the others, Jesus elevated the position of the woman. And that's why in the Christian Judeo background that the Western world is founded on, the woman has been lifted up to a place where she should be lifted up, because the Bible says there's no difference between male, female, Jew, or Greek in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all the same. We're heirs together of the grace of life. And the instruction is given to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how we're to treat our women. And praise the Lord for that. And so in those days, though, it was a whole different mentality. And for this great orator of eloquence, mighty in the scriptures and fervent in the spirit, to have a woman, Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, coming to instruct him, that would be hard on the pride. But praise God for Apollos. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't the type that was unteachable. But he accepted the things that were said to him from Priscilla and Aquila because he loved the Lord and he was willing to listen to his father through whatever vessel his father, God, would bring to him for instruction. And so the result we find in verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is a province in Greece, and Corinth was in Achaia, in the southern part of Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. In other words, he received that instruction. Baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized in the Holy Ghost. And who, when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace, now through his instruction and through his ordination by the Lord. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so what a beautiful result, because this man did not refuse instruction. Was not like a, he wasn't stupid. But he opened himself to hear from simple tent makers. And you know, the Lord, I think, would speak to us to always be open to instruction. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction in any way, shape, or form that the father would choose to instruct us. Sometimes the Lord might bring a person to you that you don't particularly like and seek to instruct you about something in the Lord. Lord, anybody else I'd listen to. And I know this sounds right, but I don't like this person. And my pride is really peaking right now. And the Lord would say back, you need to unpeak your pride. And you need to listen to instruction. Be teachable. Open your heart to come to receive. You know, sometimes we're tempted at church to say, man, I wish my cousin was here right now to hear this sermon. This is really for him. But we always must be open to the Lord for what God has for us. Each time we meet in the name of the Lord, each time you open the Bible, instruction for you personally to be teachable. So very important. Amen? Okay. Now let's go on back to Luke in chapter 14. Now Jesus at this point now begins to speak a parable against this thing called pride. For these Pharisees and scribes that he was eating with were so filled with pride. As we see, they were completely unteachable. Now, in verse 7 then of chapter 14, it says, he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, King James translation isn't the best here, the chief rooms. It's talking about the chief seats of honor at the feast, at a place of eating. And of course, they were all poking around trying to get the chief seat. The way it worked is kind of like at a wedding reception. You've all been to wedding receptions. You know about the head table. The way they would dine in those days is close to the ground. They'd have really short tables, and they would recline next to those tables. But a way that was traditional for that time was a U-shape. You'd have two tables this way and a table this way. Now, if you are the master of the feast, you have the place of honor, which is in the center of the head table, where the bride and the groom sit at a wedding reception. You've seen that. And then, you know who sits at the head table with the bride and groom are the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. And so they, you know, I just forget sometimes. So I guess as you get a little older, you forget more. But you've got the groomsmen and the bridesmaids all seated, and the place of great honor is the bride and the groom. And then you're seated in different places. Well, the place of least importance in their setup was at the very end of the table on the end. And so that's the least spot of honor in a feast. Now, as they came in, Jesus noticed they were all jockeying for position. Now, I want to get close to the master of the feast. I want to be close to the head Pharisee, the head dude. And so they're looking for that good seat, you know. And so Jesus begins to speak to this situation. He says in verse 8, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, and he uses a different setting to, I think, kind of soften the blow to them, but they knew what he was saying. Then he begins to talk to them about it. When you are bidden to a wedding, sit not down in the highest place of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden or invited of him. And he that bade thee or invited you, and him come and say to you, give this man place, and you shall begin with shame to take the lowest seat. Now, picture that in your mind. You go to a wedding, you kind of forgot what goes on in weddings, and you see a nice head table there, and that looks good to you. And besides, it's got the best wedding favors on that table, so you just make your way and sit down next to the bride and the groom. And how embarrassing it would be as the DJ comes up to you and says, excuse me, this is for the bride and the groom and the wedding party. You need to sit somewhere else. Oh, I'm so sorry. And your cheeks get red, you know, and the whole thing. This is the point that Jesus is making. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then shalt you have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. Translated NIV and other translations, honor of those around you. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so a lesson in humility, as Jesus is trying to get through to these guys, he's trying to get through to them and tell them, you know, you need to humble yourselves, you need to listen intently to my teaching. You need to know who I am. I've come as King of the Jews. Now, in the very scripture that he's using here, there's major, major hints to them, the lawyers and the Pharisees, who know the scriptures like the back of their hands, and they would know where he was quoting from, to who he is. Let's take a look at those scriptures. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. This is what he's quoting from as he's speaking to them about this situation. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Put not forth yourself in the presence of the king. And actually, right there at that lunch gathering, there was a king. King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They need to know that. They need to come to grips with that. They need to accept him before it's too late. At this point, they're unteachable. But he's trying to break through to them. They know the scripture he's quoting. And it has to do with the king. Stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that you be said unto you, come up here, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And so if they reflected on that scripture from which he had quoted and understood the situation, they might have had a chance. But they were bent. They were bent on going ahead and being unteachable. They were bent on watching him and trying to catch him and to put him on the cross. It was a very sad, sad situation. Now, as you go back to Luke 14, I want to dwell on this word worship. It really jumped out at me as I was preparing for this sermon on Friday. And as he is quoting Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, he says in verse 10, chapter 14, but when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade you comes, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship. Well, I looked at that word worship in the King James. I thought, Lord, that's kind of a heavy word to use there, worship. And of course, we know that the other translations translate that honor. So I looked up the Greek. And the Greek word is doxa, which means dignity, glory, honor, praise, worship. This can be translated from any of those words. And so this is a pretty heavy duty word that Jesus chose here to use. From the Greek word doxa, of course, it reminds us of the doxology. And the doxology goes, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You've probably heard the doxology before. Many denominations sing that every Sunday morning. It comes from the Greek word doxa, the word that Jesus used here. Who deserved to be at the head of that table? Who deserved to be in the place of honor at that U-shaped table? I'm looking at Ron right now. Him and I sat in the lowest seat, didn't we, brother, when we did that? First time we went to Israel, we sat at one of those tables to eat. They wanted to show us how it was in those days, and Ron and I were sitting next to each other down in the lower part of the seats, and we called each other Sahib. And so whenever we see each other now, we say, hey, Sahib, you know. But anyway, that's all just cute stuff. Anyway, moving on. Jesus deserved to be in the place of honor. He deserves worship, doesn't he? He deserves dignity, yes. He deserves honor. He deserves praise. Hallelujah, praise God. He deserved to be there. And it would have behooved them to know that and recognize that and become teachable and get away from the and just begin to sit at his feet and listen intently to every single word he had to say, just like Mary did. She sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word. And so that's where we want to be. That's what we want to be about. And that's where they should have been. Now, why not worship Jesus? Why not listen intently to him? in our conversations, and probably we've said to one another many times, why don't people accept Jesus? Why don't they listen to him? This life with Jesus is so blessed. It's so wonderful. I feel sorry for people that don't know him, that don't listen to him and seek his face. Because the Lord God Almighty is so good and so kind to each one of us. And we ask each other these questions as Christians sometimes. And we're baffled about how so much of the world is just refusing him and his instruction and going on in their totally unteachable way. Well, the Lord speaks to that in another dinner example at the same dinner. And so if we take a look now at verse 16, the Lord begins to give reasons in another supper example of why folks don't do that. Listen to him. Put him where he should be in their lives. And of course, as he speaks these things, he's speaking to these Pharisees and religious rulers, and he's also speaking through the centuries to us. And so let's read, and it says this, "Now a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many." Now, this is a parallel, and this is an allusion to the great marriage supper of the Lamb that will be coming soon. As the Lord Jesus returns to the earth and takes us to be with him, we'll be going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, to meet with the Lord. And he says here about that feast that many are invited. We're told that that's what it's about in the last part of verse 15, where it says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the Lord said before he left at the Last Supper, he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And new wine is simply unalcoholic wine. So it'll be like really, really, really good Welch's grape juice that we'll drink with Jesus in heaven. And the bread and all eating together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Jesus is speaking to this fact. And he says to them, he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused." And so here we have the Pharisees sitting there before them. And why is it they're rejecting his teaching? Why is it they're rejecting him? And the Lord is saying that one of the reasons is they're in love with their possessions. The first excuse given, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I've got to go look at it." Isn't it beautiful? Look at those fruit trees on my land. Think about in your mind of the house I am going to build on this land. And let's bow down. "Sorry, Lord, I can't be with you. And this is my excuse. I bought a piece of land and I've got to go look at it." Possessions can take away what is rightfully deserved by Jesus Christ. That worship, that doxa, that doxology that should be given to him is sometimes given to possessions. When I was first saved, I went to the Sunday school class to pick up my niece. And I was in my 20s. And as I was in the Sunday school class looking at the pictures on the wall, I had one hand on my chin like this and my other hand in my pocket, and I had long hair. It was the early 70s. And I was looking at these pictures, and all of a sudden there was a picture of a guy with long hair, and he had his hand on his chin just like this. And his other hand in the pocket of his robe. I guess they had pockets in those robes. But he had his hand in like this. And I thought, man, I'm looking in the mirror, and I knew something was happening. And I looked down at the caption on that picture, and it says, "The man who loved things more than he loved Jesus." And the Lord brought to my heart that my wife and I, and it was more me than her, I must say that, and it's the truth, was totally enraptured with the latest Volkswagen Fastback. I'd gone down to the dealership, and I'd gotten a flyer on it, you know, one of those big color things. beautiful emerald green
Volkswagen
Fastback. And we would dream about that thing and talk about that thing. At work all day long, I would look for Volkswagen Fastbacks to go by to just see how they cut the wind, you know. Was just totally into it. The Lord was speaking to my heart, wasn't he? Mark, you need to back off on this thing. I never did get that car. And to this day, I have no idea why I was so lusty over that particular car. Volkswagen Fastback, for goodness sakes, the thing's slow, you know. But isn't it true? The things that you and I get caught up in, and you can look back on those things and go, what was I thinking? But it's, you see, many times demonically charged. The enemy trying to break in and get you to worship some possession, to get into some kind of materialistic thing that's going to take your mind and your heart, your doxology from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the second man had an excuse too. And it goes on, it says in verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Now, we're talking here to an agrarian society, and what they did for a living is they used yoke of oxen to plow their fields, and this is how they made their money. And so this particular excuse has to do with occupation. I love my job, and I love it so much that I work 7 days a week at it, and I don't have time for God. I work in the real world. I got to make my money. And they begin to just disclude the Lord and the thinking about the Lord, the doxology for the Lord from their life experience because of occupation. It was really neat. I have a praise report about this subject. A few months ago, a couple came to me that have their own business. And those of you that have had your own business or even have your own business now know about the temptations involved there. You get so into it, you just want it to get over that hump just to make it so you can make some good money. And so you might throw your whole life into it. And they had done that for years. And their family was suffering. Their marriage was suffering. And rightly so. I mean, you know, if you're so busy with the occupation, you don't have time for family. And so they made a resolve. And the reason they came to me was really with a praise report. They're going to close the store on Sunday. Well, that's one of their biggest days. Sunday, it's a weekend day. But they were going back in history, because you remember the times when in our nation, everything was closed on Sunday. It was God's day. But they decided to make that decision individually with their own business. And they closed the store on Sunday, and some of their customers complained, of course. They said, we're going to honor God. The scripture says, those that honor me, I will honor. That's what the Lord says. And do you know that their business did not skip a beat? The same income that they made working Sundays, they also made not working Sundays. The Lord honored them in that decision. And they were coming to praise the Lord and to thank God. For they decided to make him number one and did not kowtow to this excuse here. You know, I bought some great oxen that are going to make me a lot of money, and I'm going to go prove them. I'm going to put them to work. I don't have time for this feast, Lord, that you're inviting me to. Then the final excuse, verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Relationships, possessions, occupations, relationships. Here, it's being said that I put more worship towards my wife than towards you, Lord. And that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. Jesus Christ has got to be number one. One time I was witnessing to a man that wasn't saved yet. His wife was saved. She worshiped the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said to me. He said, she worships Jesus. I worship her. When the rapture comes, he can't grab her leg and go up with her. He's got to make a decision for Jesus himself alone first. Jesus has got to be number one. The way it goes is the Lord first, the family second, and the ministry third. Now, some folks try to equate ministry with God, but no, that personal relationship with Him is that alone, that personal love of God. Family needs to come right after God, because the Bible says if you can't take care of your own household, how are you going to take care of the church of God? Charity begins at home. That's what my grandmother always said. My mom got that passed down to her, and she passed that on to me too. Charity begins at home. It's not God's will that you put down your wife or husband or relatives in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the Bible says, and I quoted it earlier, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for him. And so there's to be a love there that's second to Jesus Christ. And a Christian wife will understand that. And Christian family members understand that. We need to look to the Lord. And there's a reason for it. Because He has the perfect plan that works. It's like a cross. If my relationship with Him is out of kilter, kind of off-center, and I'm not loving Him as I should, but there's other things and even relationships that are getting in the way of total love for Him, then my relationships, which are supposed to be the horizontal, are going to be off-kilter too. Just out of whack, not working. But as I get my priorities straight, turn the cross the way it should be, and I'm looking to Him, and I'm trusting Him, and I'm loving Him, then my horizontal relationships will fall into line in a very natural way. It's the way it works. Because you see, a husband, a wife, that's in touch with Jesus Christ is going to know the right things to say, the right things to do, and how to be with their husband or wife. Women and men are so different. Men sometimes, because they have a thick frontal bone, as we mentioned before, don't have a clue of what to say or do. And sometimes the unbelievers end up in the bars saying to everybody at the bar, "My wife doesn't understand me. Blah, 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 blah." Instead of going to Him, boy, I got a fuzzy, and saying, "God, you made her. Help me understand her." Then the Lord, see, fills you with that love. And the relationship is 10 jillion times better. Why? Because I made Him first. He doesn't do it for selfish reasons. The Lord does not have a huge ego. He's humble. Meek and lowly, humble of heart, the Bible says. That's who He is. It's for your sake that you worship Him, that you go to this thing of trusting God and not putting our confidence in man. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. It's only two verses. The longest is Psalm 119. The middle verse in the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. There's 564 verses before Psalm 118, verse 8, and 564 verses after Psalm 118, verse 8. When you add those two numbers together, you come out with 1188. 564 plus 564 is 1188, which is Psalm 118, verse 8. 1188. Isn't that heavy? Now that tells you that God knows exactly what He's doing. And that tells you that God's word is perfect. He knew that that was the center verse. And that it would come out to the exact number of Psalm 118:8. And you know what Psalm 118:8 says, the middle scripture in the Bible? It's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Ooh. Does that give you Holy Ghost goosebumps or what? And so we look to Him first. He's to be number one. And everything else then will fall in place. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank You so very much, Lord, for our possessions. You are such a good God to take such good care of us, Lord. And Father, we thank you for our occupations, for you have said in your word, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. So Lord, thank you for our jobs. And Father, thank you for our families, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. And Lord, help us always to keep you number one, that all of these things might take a very good place in our lives to make us happy, healthy, well-rounded Christians living the abundant life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Always please keep us teachable. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dan's going to come and we'll sing.